Right, just a reminder, these classes, again, these are designed to educate. And this is not to run down other people, but this is designed to educate and then also to demonstrate a pathway for how to reach out in love to those that don't know Jesus Christ. And so last time we covered just the basics of the religion of Islam. And I'm not an expert, of course, but it was such a benefit for me to be able to live and room with Todi for 4 years. And most of you met him, heard him, and know his story as a convert from Islam in Cairo to becoming a Christian and now living here in the United States. But today, what we're going to be discussing this morning is really how to reach the Muslim. And I want to begin by discussing a little bit of what we talked about last time. And that is that when you talk to most Muslims that are in the Middle East, they believe that American culture is synonymous with Christianity. And when you hear that, what do you believe then most Muslims' views of Christians are, if they believe that American culture and Christianity are basically the same thing? Okay, hypocritical, okay.
Based on what they see in the media, it's all homosexuality, promiscuity, lasciviousness.
Okay, good. And remember, most Muslims in the Middle East, not Cairo, but most Muslims in those countries are illiterate. They get what they know from media, what they see, and from what the government tells them, okay? Linda, you had your hand up. You had something. Okay. So this goes all the way back in how they view things, okay? But especially with this idea of Western culture and American culture, many Muslims look at Americans and believe them to be, as Christians, the most unmoral, most ungodly people because they equate those cultures together. And so when you are sitting down and talking, and I remember talking with Todi about this, one of the most important things is sitting down and saying, no, this is not what Christ stands for. And no, this is not what I believe. Yes, this is what American culture is, but as Christians, we live counter-cultural. And so though they believe that the word has been corrupted, you have to show them that even the Bible speaks about these sorts of things. And we think of things like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. That we are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that way we may prove what the will of God is, what is good and excellent and perfect. And you show them on that level, we are to live countercultural, and this is what Christ expected of us to do. But the most important thing for us to do is you have to demonstrate that through your conduct. Because this is a true statement, regardless of who we're talking about, someone is always watching you, isn't that right? And when you consider what Peter says, think about how well this fits in this context that we're speaking of. We have a group of people that have been led to believe that what American culture presents is what Christ represents, and therefore believe us to be the most unmoral, unholistic people. And if their premise was correct, I would agree with their conclusion, but the premise is not correct, but our lives need to demonstrate that. And look at what Peter says. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The statement has become cliche for a lot of people, but I believe it's absolutely true. The only Bible that many people will ever be able to read is you and your actions. And Peter here is saying, though others might speak evil against you, when they watch you and watch your conduct, They should be able to only come away with that your actions and your conduct is that which glorifies God, that which is righteous and upright and holy. And one of the best ways to witness and to be an example and a light to those that follow the words of Allah is by demonstrating righteousness and light and moral conduct in Christ Jesus. Now that being said, there's still a lot of things that come across that we have to deal with. And these are actual statements and questions that have been gathered from Muslims that Jeff Carr has spoken to and that I have spoken to. And just remember their framework, what they're working with and their premise. These are some questions they have because of that. Why do Christians hate their parents was one question that Jeff Carr was asked. Now, where would they get that idea? Go ahead, Brad.
When Jesus talks about you need to, it's translated poorly, but when you need to love me more than your parents.
Okay, that
he says you must hate father and mother.
Yeah, love less. That's true. That's not where this question comes from, though. And they aren't familiar most with that passage. Why would they say, or why would they ask, why do Christians hate their parents? Okay, who said that? Yeah, okay. Joyce, go ahead. She said television.
Well, probably because of the weirdness that goes on.
Okay.
This will be to the society.
Okay. And if you guys just look at media, there was a trope that began and has been popular and continued, especially with television and with movies. It started with things like Ferris Bueller's Day Off, which glorifies the idea of this youth that is smarter and better than their parents, and that parents are just stupid and you should rebel against them and they don't know what they're talking about. And that has been repeated, that trend has been repeated, and you see that promoted in so much of the media that is produced in our country right now, is this idea of rebelling and rejecting against those who are in authority above you. And so they view that and go, well, why do Christians hate their parents? Christians should love their parents. And so, of course, the first thing that comes up in our mind is if that was a question you're posed, where would be somewhere that you would take the Muslim to show them in the Word that, no, these things are not supposed to be this way?
Ephesians.
Okay, you could go to Ephesians chapter 6, right? Or you could go all the way back to the Ten Commandments. What was one of the Ten Commandments? That's right, to honor your father and your mother. You know, and when you consider that that was placed with things like thou shalt not murder, how serious and important to God is it for children to be obedient and to honor their parents? But these are the questions that they have. Here's another one, and this is more of a statement. One statement that was made was, it's better for missionaries to raise their daughters in a Muslim country than in America. Now, why would they say that? Why? What kind of things happen in America that you would never see happening in the Middle East?
Well, part of it, again, comes from the media and the pressure. You see more and more young girls dressing provocatively.
Okay. That's right.
That's probably where they're going.
And that's where a lot of this comes from. And they're serious. They think, in their mind, all Americans and all Christians are immoral and are immodest and are getting, you know, naked on TV and all these different things that you see. And in their mind, they think, you know, whether we agree with you or not, it's better that you come over here and raise your daughters here, because at least they won't be subjected to all that and become that, is where they're coming from. And that leads to this last one that we're going to spend some time on. And this was a serious question that was posed to me. Why do American women put up with oppression? And that's going to be kind of like a, what do you mean American women put up with oppression when we're going to read some of the things that the Quran states? But this is what that's coming from, is that exact point. They look at the sexualization of women and the degradation of them and how they're posed and how they're displayed, And to the Muslim, they look at that and say, that's atrocious. Why would any woman put up with that kind of image being put upon herself? There's a lot of hypocrisy in that statement we're going to see in just a minute. But you know what? I look at that question, and you know what I say? I would say to the Muslim, I agree. You shouldn't put up with that, and that's wrong. And the Christian does not stand for those kinds of images and doing that because God has created women in a much different fashion. But on that note, we're going to spend the next few minutes talking about just this topic as one of the best ways to reach, especially those that are women coming from a Muslim country or a Muslim culture. And then at the end, we're going to talk about the differences between Allah and Jehovah, and we'll focus on that. But for a few moments, I just want to read you some of the things from the Quran and the culture that women are brought up in and how they're viewed and how they're displayed. And when you put it against what we read in the scriptures and what Christ teaches about women and about marriage and about men, you're going to see that it is going to be a huge source of appeal and an ability to reach out and love to those that have grown up in this culture. And what do I mean? Well, women are inherently, by the teachings of Muhammad, genetically inferior to men. And I don't just mean roles. I mean you are genetically, to the Muslim, inferior to men, and you are of lesser value. In Surah 228, it reads, "Women shall have rights similar to the rights against them, according to what is equitable, but men have a degree over them." And then in the Hadith, which is the personal sayings of Muhammad, it reads, Muhammad asked some women, isn't the witness of a woman equal to half of that of a man? And the woman said, yes. And he said, this is because of the deficiency of a woman's mind. Husbands, don't say that to your wives if you're here. Especially don't say this. In speaking to a group of women, Muhammad said, I have not seen anyone more deficient in intelligence and religion than you. And this is the general framework to set the stage that women are held in. Women are lesser creatures. They are half of a man. If there's an eyewitness testimony that needs taken place, and you need the testimony of two men, but you don't have two men, then you have to have one man and two women. But one woman won't be enough because she's only half of a testimony, because she's only half of a person in equality and in value and in importance and those types of things. The Quran also teaches not just half of the property witness rights, but half of the property rights. Surah 4 teaches that to the male, a portion equal to that of two females. So if you were going to receive an inheritance and you were a female, you would receive half of that which any of your brothers would receive, and so forth. The same thing with the idea of the witnesses. Get two witnesses out of your own men, and if there are not two men, then a man and two women such as you choose for witness. Here's where it gets a little bit more extreme, though. Husbands, according to the Quran, can have many wives. And according to the Quran, a man is limited to four wives. And what's happened is a lot of women have ended up meeting a man who's from the Middle East, who is a Muslim, here in the United States, and they get married, and you can read about this, and then they go back with them to their country, and they're shocked to find out that they have two more wives there at home, and that they're not the only spouse. And this is happening quite frequently. Muhammad had, quote, special revelation from Allah to take as many women as he want. He had 13 wives, and one of them, he married her at the age of 6 and consummated the marriage at the age of 9. And just let that sink in for a moment as to the kind of man that that is. There are a lot of very evil nations and evil generations that have come and gone, but that's not something you even read about very often in history. Is children being married off at this young and consummating a marriage to a young girl who's not ready physically, emotionally, or biologically, or anything for that kind of a step. According to the Hadith, and I didn't put this up there, but Allah also promised, and this is getting blasphemous, so just bear with me, but Allah promised Muhammad three wives in heaven. And that would be Mary, the mother of Jesus, Miriam, Moses' sister-in-law, and Pharaoh's wife. And these three women he would be able to engage with and enjoy for all eternity is what was promised to Muhammad by Allah, so says Muhammad. What's interesting is there's a lot of Muslims today that look at this history and they doubt whether or not he had quote-unquote special revelation. They believe that even he disregarded the laws of Allah, and they hold that with contempt. Women are sexual objects to be conquered and claimed by men in majority. And again, these are difficult statements, but we need to understand these to understand how important it is to reach out with the gospel of Christ and what Christ says about women and marriage and how appealing that will be. Surah 66:5 says, "It may be, if he divorced you, that Allah will give him in exchange consorts better than you." In other words, if he doesn't like you in bed, he can put you away, and Allah will disgrace you because you weren't performing as you should, and will bless him with someone far better than you in doing so. Surah 2:23, "Your wives are as tilth," which means a field to be plowed, "and unto you, so approach your tilth when and how you will." And you're understanding the language that's being used here. Women are being equated with property and with property language. And she belongs to you, she's your property, and you can do with her as you please whenever you please. You read the same thing in the Hadith, which says, "Wives are playthings, so take your pick. They're just for you to enjoy and be pleasurable, and you can do what you'd like with them." This is where it gets, I believe, even more atrocious, is wives are commanded to be beaten by their husbands. You read it in Surah and in the Hadith. Surah says, "As to those women on whose part you fear disloyalty and ill conduct, admonish them, refuse to share their beds, and beat them." And then in Hadith you read, "He should feed her if he eats, and clothe her when he dresses," and catch this last part, "and avoid disfiguring her or beating her excessively or abandoning her except at home." When you're at home, you can do whatever you please to her, and that's acceptable. Just some feedback from women for just a moment. What are thoughts that are going through your mind as you read these things? Whether or not the Muslim believes these things to be true or not, this is what the Quran says. This is what the Hadith says. Yeah. Okay.
It makes me very angry and it's before. It's really awful. Number two, those poor women, and we hear the stories. These poor women aren't allowed to read or write or do anything that we can do. And we've come a long way, baby, in this country to be even thinking about another country using women like that. It's so atrocious.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So
you're getting to the point. That's right.
And that is what is shocking to us.
Mm-hmm. It sure doesn't hurt. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Do their souls matter according to the Quran, or is it just
men? What's interesting about that, and I didn't put this on here, but let me find this. According to Muhammad, and I'm just going to read this to you, three times in the Hadith, Muhammad's vision of hellfire is recorded, each time including the same feature. Muhammad said, "I was showed the hellfire, and the majority of its dwellers are women." And as a result of this teaching, women are regarded as both harmful to men and a bad omen. Muhammad said, "Bad omen is in the women, the house, and the horse. After me, I have not left any affliction more harmful to men than women." And it goes on to say in Surah several other things, but women are considered to be their souls more evil than men. And so therefore, the majority of those that will be in hellfire will be women, according to the Hadith.
So they're not even worth trying to save.
Almost. Well, and Islam is not about evangelism. It's about conquest. And so it's not about salvation. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Yeah, and then yeah. Because of the pleasure that they offer to men, would be the answer. And that's how they were intended to be. Yeah?
I'm beginning to understand a little bit of why there's so much illiteracy, because any woman who could read, if you read this and understood that, why would you ever seek a relationship with a Muslim man?
Well, this is how you were raised. This is all they know, and this is their culture. And I want to go back to what Tracy said, is that, think about this. Most Muslim women do not look at themselves as oppressed, despite all of this. And that's because they don't know anything different. And they view American women as oppressed, and many are. And don't get me wrong, I agree wholeheartedly with the statement that women should not put up with their sexualization and being played as sex objects, though, again, I said there's some hypocrisy in that statement from what you read in the Quran. But when you put this up against what we read in the scriptures about women and about men and about marriage, men and women have different roles, but in Christ they are equal. You have equal value. And in fact, the scriptures point to, and I'm not saying they do or don't, but the scriptures in all of its language point to women having almost more value. When you look at the way that creation is, man is created, and it's the first time that God says something is not good because he was alone. And so man was incomplete without women, his helper. And that is the pinnacle of God's creation, the last thing God creates. When everything after he creates woman, God says it's very good. And then you look at the New Testament when husbands are supposed to hold their wives as vessels of honor. It's kind of like the illustration that my grandfather used to use, I'll never forget. Guys are like the coffee cup. You can drop it, you can clunk it around, it doesn't look very good, but it gets the job done. Women are the china. They're what's put on display, and they're beautiful, and they create and serve a completely different purpose than this. They're both important, they're both equal in value, and yet one has a different glory than the other. And so when you look at the scriptures, equality, though there's different roles, divorce is forbidden. Of course, aside from the exception we read from Jesus, marriage is for life. It doesn't matter whether or not you like your wife after you have married her, or whether or not you end up in fights or disagreements, or you have sexual problems. You are not allowed to just divorce your wife and marry at will. And when you start to demonstrate these things and show these things, not only in your marriages and in your life, but also through the Word, and you sit down with someone who comes from this background or this culture and show them these things, and I'm going to share some stories in just a few minutes, you're going to see some hearts change when you demonstrate that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, which is a completely foreign idea, as we're going to see in just a minute. The idea that God would love is completely foreign to the Muslim. And again, vessels of honor. So you put these things up against each other. Can you see what the appeal would be and how this could be such a powerful tool in reaching out to those that are from this culture and from this background to demonstrate it, you have been created as God's pinnacle of creation. You are equal. You have different roles. But you are to be loved and honored and cherished, and your husband is to be respected and treated well. And you, when you look at the way that God has designed marriage and the way that God has designed our roles and for us to be treated, it creates the brightest light in such a dark place like the things that we just read. And I'm going to share a couple stories in just a few minutes. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the differences between Allah and Jehovah. And I know that you've probably seen and heard a lot of debate and people saying that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. They're talking about the same God. I do not want you to walk out of here this morning without getting any other point. If you don't get any other point than this, they are not. They are very, very, very different. Allah is there, and they hold the same history as we would in the beginning in Genesis up until Abraham with Ishmael and Isaac, and they believe that Ishmael was the son of promise, and then everything is different after that. But they are not the same God. And here's why. First of all, and these are the Cantor brothers who have converted from Islam to Christianity. And I talked to Todi, I interviewed him this week, and we discussed these things again. And he agreed with all these statements. First of all, and we're going to look at the surah disregarding these things in just a few moments. It denies the Trinity, that God is not three persons in one. There is no Son who is God, there is no Spirit who is God, there is no Father who is God. There is just Allah. And to say anything different is to believe in many gods, polytheism. And so they ask the question, is Allah triune? If not, we're not talking about the same God. They ask then, does Allah have a son? And we're going to see that the Quran very vehemently states that Allah is so great that no one is worthy of being his son. And it says, if not, we're not discussing the same God. Is Allah a vicarious redeemer, an atoning lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world? Where we're going to spend most of our time. If not, we are not talking about the same God. Just think about it for a moment. Anyone that would say that they believe in Jehovah and yet deny Jesus Christ, what did Jesus say? If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. Anyone that denies Jesus Christ as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Son, and yet claims to believe in the same God as Jehovah is not the same God. Let's just take a look at what the Quran says about a few things. Muslims deny the deity of Jesus and his position as the Son of God. They claim, out of Surah, as they say, the beneficent has taken himself a son. Certainly you make an abominable assumption. It is not worthy of Allah that he should take to himself a son. In their view, Allah is so great, no one ever can be or will be worthy of being called his son. Now just take that for a moment and pit that against what we read in the scriptures, that he is all of us that are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, and we have been adopted as sons. And then Christ himself is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Look at the difference in message there. No one is worthy to be called my son. And here you have Jehovah, who is sending his son to die that we might be made the children of God. Okay. Surah 112:2 says, Allah is called As-Samad, which is the eternal who begets not and is not begotten. And then that's very different from what we read in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay. Muslims also deny the triune nature of God. In the Quran, we read, Abraham was not a Jew or a Christian, but he was an upright man, a Muslim, and he was not one of the polytheists. You see that word there? They believe all Christians to be polytheistic, and believing in many gods. Surah 4:171. O people of the book, that's the Bible, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah anything but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah. Do not say Trinity, desist. It will be better for you, for Allah is one God, glory be to him, far exalted is he above having a son. And so this is what you read in the Quran, direct and intentional rejection of everything that you see Jehovah and Jesus Christ standing for. And all of this comes from, of course, Muhammad's detest to begin with before his visions that he supposedly had from Gabriel, from Allah. in the cave because of his detestment with Judaism and Christianity. Allah, I want to start looking at Allah in particular now. Allah is the cause of all things, including evil. Allah is the one, if you fall and break your leg, the statement is, Inshallah, which is, Allah's will be done. And so, as a Muslim, if you fall and you break your leg, then that was Allah's will, and He is the one who did it to you. Or if someone runs over your best friend and hits you, hits him right in front of you, like with what happened with Todi and his best friend, Allah did that. It was Allah's responsibility. He's the one who killed your best friend. Surah says in 17:16, we first send, speaking of Allah, we first send a definite order to those among them who are given the good things of this life to transgress, so that the word is proved against them, and then it is we who destroy them utterly. In other words, we set them up so that way they might transgress against us, so that we may come down on them and destroy them. And that's the words of Allah. And that's in a striking contrast from what you read about Jehovah in James chapter 1, that when one is tempted, they are not to say that they are being tempted by God, for the Lord Himself cannot tempt and is not tempted by evil, tempts no one. They're very different from what you see in what is spoken about Jehovah and what is spoken about Allah. Allah is distant and not loving towards His people. What's interesting is the Cantors put together an entire chapter that is designated to the names of Allah. And there's a lot of people that have tried to put together all the names of Allah. Some have even recorded as many as, I have the number right here, 552 different names for Allah. And it's no different than what you read in the scriptures. You have El Shaddai, you know, different names for that people attribute to God. But here you have all these different names for Allah. Al-Adal, Al-Fiyu, Al-Ali, Al-Alim, all meaning different things. But what's interesting is most, at least in the Quran and in the Hadith, there's 99 different names attributed to Allah. And not a single one of them has anything to do with love out of all the names that are attributed to Allah. And that's very different from what we read about Jehovah. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And the whole law and all of the New Testament is designated to show us the loving kindness and the character of Jehovah. And yet this is a characteristic that is completely absent from the nature of Allah. Go ahead. You know, that's not one I have a direct answer to, so I'll have to look into that some more. I don't know, and so I'll have to look at that. I don't know if they believe in Satan or not. So, good question, but I'll have to come back to you on that next week, or I'll give you an answer this week. Yeah, Brad, go ahead.
The only thing I've heard about that is when their government people talk about America as being the great Satan.
Okay, yeah, Western culture is Satan, so...
Yeah.
Consider the following. When Allah is discussed within the Islamic community, the absence of intimacy, atonement, and omnibenevolence becomes apparent. In all the terms and titles of Allah, one does not encounter terms of intimacy. In Christianity, we learn that each of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, suggesting immanence in the life of the believer. Jesus stresses this dimension in His garden prayer on the night before the crucifixion. God is the Father, Abba, Mark 14:36. The term of endearment for a loving parent. Even the most faithful and devout Muslim refers to Allah only as servant to master. And Allah is a distant sovereign. Some titles for Allah connote mercy, but is a redefined mercy. Allah is merciful because He did not kill me or leave me in peril. Yahweh is a caring, loving, and intimately involved Father. And again, these are from two brothers that risked their life to leave the Muslim faith because they encountered the hope and the love and the joy that was found in Jesus Christ. And this is what they have to say about that. Not only that, but Allah is in reality a very unmerciful judge. They also write, Islam also looks to a God of the scales as opposed to the atoning God, the Son. Allah forgives only at the repentance of the Muslim, and all consequences for sin and debt of guilt fall on the Muslim, who comes to Allah in terror, hoping for a commutation of his sentence. Allah is a, quote, liberal giver, but with the character of a fierce warrior who decides to be merciful in response to victory. Again, one sees a judge as opposed to a God of love. One more for you. Allah is hateful towards all infidels. Allah's heart is set against the infidel, kafir. He has no love for the unbeliever, nor is it the task of the Muslim to evangelize the unbelieving world. Allah is to be worshipped, period. Anyone who does not do so must be defeated, silenced, or expelled. The theme is conquest, not conversion, of the unbelieving world. And Allah has called Muslims to make the name of Allah alone to be worshipped. And this was just one of the passages regarding jihad, holy war, in the surah. Seize and slay them wherever you find them. And in any case, take no friends or helpers from their ranks. Speaking of infidels, kafir. We read the passage last time talking about slitting their throats and cutting off their fingers. And what's interesting is all these videos that are being released in the Middle East, you notice what they're doing to soldiers is they're cutting off their fingers and then they're beheading them. And they're, to a T, following the instructions of that passage from the Quran and what they're supposed to do to the infidels. And this is what Allah desires. This is very different from what we read in 1 Peter, when we're told, or in 2 Peter, when we're told that God is not slow, or as some consider slowness, but that He desires for all to come to repentance. That's a very different picture from what you see with Allah of the Quran. We know that God is love. We know that God sent His Son because of His great love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, that Christ died for us. This concept of God loving His people and sacrificing Himself for His people is as different from light to darkness when you talk to the Muslim, because that is not the God they serve. Yeah, Dave.
If you look at, I've done some research on Muhammad, and he is so-called, being called a prophet by God in this cave, and age of 40, etc. But when you look through it, he led 28 different excursions that caused a lot of bloodshed, beheading, killing. His whole life was just covered in blood and taking people's lives unless they listened to him. Contrast that with the life of Jesus and show me once where he shed blood upon innocent people.
That's right.
You don't see it anywhere.
In fact, Peter pulled his sword and Jesus said, "Put it away, Peter, for those who live by the sword, die by the sword." Yeah, Brad. That's right. That's right. I'm just going to read you a few back and forths real quick, and then I want to end with a story. Are you understanding how important it is to understand this difference between Allah and Jehovah and how this can be used for evangelism purposes? According to what we read in James, Yahweh is eternal and changeless. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above and coming down from the Father of lights, within whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Yet in the Quran, we read in Surah 2:106 that, speaking of Allah, "If we supersede any verse or cause it to be forgotten, we bring a better one or one similar. Do you not know that Allah has power over all things?" And what's interesting is other places in the Quran, it says that Allah's words will never change and should never be changed. And then in another location it says, if we change it, it's good because it's better than it was before. So, some contradiction. Yahweh loves utterly, John 3:16, versus Surah 32:13. Speaking of Allah, if we so willed, we could have brought every soul its true guidance, but the word from me will come true. I will fill hell with demons and men altogether, says Allah. Yahweh cannot lie, Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And yet in Surah 8:30, Allah deceives. They plot and plan, and Allah too plans, but the best of the planners and the deceivers is Allah, the greatest deceiver. Which is interesting because what title is given to Satan in the scriptures? The father of lies. And yet the Quran boasts that that's Allah. Allah is the father of lies. There are so many more that I can go through here. Jesus is, of course, perfect and our advocate. And knows the thoughts of others, and yet we see over and over again throughout the Quran, Surah 11:31, I do not say to you that I possess the treasuries of Allah, and I do not know the unseen. Muhammad, of course, we just talked about the use of the sword. Speaking of Muhammad, O Prophet, urge the believers to fight. And if there are 20 patient men among you, you shall overcome 200. And if there are 100, they shall overcome 1,000 unbelievers, for they are a nation who do not understand. Yeah.
If our purpose is to outreach and go out, and when we think about going out to other Christians, we kind of have to know denominations. We have to know, well, what is the basic knowledge about Catholics or... Mm-hmm.
Yes.
How they look at things or how you would talk to them.
There are different sects within Islam and different splinters. So you have Sunnis and Shiites and Sikhs, and they're all very different. We didn't have time to go into all of that, but if you want to learn some more about that, we can talk about that afterwards. I know we're out of time. I just want to share one thing. Todi and I talked to him this week, and I love him so much. And he's just an example of Christ changing a person from the inside out. And I was talking about him this morning. You know, when he saw his best friend die in front of him, and he told his story, he just started studying religions because he wanted to make sure that his best friend was going home to Allah. And then when he came in contact with the Bible, and he started reading about Jehovah, and this God that loves his creation and died for his creation, and that his people love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them, it completely rocked his world and changed his life. And he started reaching out, asking, I want to know more about this Jesus, even though he was risking his life to do so. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Obeys the gospel, is baptized in a swimming pool right outside the pyramids, is now in the United States, but left his fiance, left his education, left his family. He left everything because he understood the love of God, and he wanted that. And Jesus says, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Some people are called to leave a lot more than others, but I want you to look at yourself, and I want you to look at this. Consider how blessed you are to be where you are, to know who you know, Jesus Christ. Love him, serve him, and allow yourself to be a light to those that have not known anything else other than darkness. Thank you.